This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Great to have you along again today. As the Apostle Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3, he told the people to repent and be converted that their sins may be blotted out. And then he told them that God shall send Jesus Christ, as the King James says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And as my next guest notes, Jesus is the one and only life in the history of humanity that changed everything, even the way we count the years that go by. But are Christians so focused on matters like the tribulation and the Antichrist that we fail to look toward the coming kingdom of God? That's what we're going to be talking about today with veteran journalist and author Joseph Farah, founder, editor, and CEO of WND.com. And we'll be talking today about his new book called The Restitution of All Things, Israel, Christians, and the End of the Age. And it's great to have you here, Joseph. How are you?
It's a pleasure to be with you, Janet.
Great. Well, you think we are very close to the second coming of Christ, and I'm always excited whenever we talk about Christ returning. Why do you think we're close?
Well, you know, you got to always start with the resurrection of the nation of Israel. I think that begins the countdown. That's kind of the tipping point, because, of course, there has to be an Israel around when the Messiah comes.
Right.
And, you know, there wasn't one for nearly 2,000 years. So that was like an earth-shaking event in prophecy. And you can point to many, many other signs. As you know, I've been involved in the study of prophecy for over 40 years, but that's the mega sign.
Yes.
And as long as there's an Israel there, we know we're very, very close.
Right. Well, and you point to 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking about in the last days, perilous times will come and how men will be. And we see other passages about false prophets and that sort of thing. We have Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the end of the age and what we can expect as signs. Do you see signs related to Israel and, you know, what is ahead with what has to preface the return of Christ?
Well, sure. You know, when you look at Israel, what are they talking about? They're talking about, you know, the whole world's talking about dividing the land.
Right.
And of course, we know that that is what happens to precipitate the coming of Messiah.
Yeah.
In fact, even Jerusalem will be divided again. And that's what precipitates the coming of Jesus. So, I mean, it's just amazing when you get into the study of prophecy, how real it is. Now, you know, you can look at some of those signs you mentioned, like, you know, Matthew 24 and the Timothy verse, and people will say, oh, you know, you could see that at any time in history. You know, there have always been volcanoes and earthquakes, and you know, people have always thought the world was falling apart at the seams. And, you know, there's a certain truth to that.
Yeah.
But nowhere else can you point in the history of the world for the last 2,000 years that Israel was resurrected is the center of all the controversy in the world today.
Yep.
I mean, look at how many times the UN has, more than every other country in the world combined, more condemnations of the nation of Israel than all the others. So, you know, and that's what the Bible says is going to be the case.
That's right.
And here it is.
That's right. Yeah, that resolution 2334 that was just that came down in December, absolutely horrible. And here we were as a nation under President Obama abstaining so that could go forward. And that was unprecedented for the United States to take a stand like that.
Well,
and
worse than the abstention was the fact that that administration was actually the architect of the resolution.
That's right. That's right.
And the abstention was just something where they were covering themselves. But, you know, when we heard John Kerry explain the whole thing, he let the cat out of the bag. Yeah. It was the idea of the Obama administration.
Well, that's right. And I think it's very interesting. You mentioned a question that led you to write the book. And this is a little, it's a question that maybe people think, why would you ask this question? But you ask, why don't we observe the Fourth Commandment? And I think, I actually think that's a great question. But how did you get from asking a question about the Fourth Commandment to penning the book?
Well, that was about 10 years ago. My wife and I have been involved in some very intense and deep Bible studies over the, especially the last decade, but before that as well. And that was a question that came up. When a question comes up in one of our Bible studies, we're going to get the answer.
Yeah.
And, you know, I couldn't answer the question. I've heard pastors explain it, and I've heard all kinds of, rationales. I've even read books explaining why the church today does, worships on Sunday exclusively. That has nothing to do with the Sabbath.
Yeah.
The Sabbath is a, Friday night to Saturday night experience. It's so clear in the Bible. So how did we lose that? How did we get transferred to Sunday became the question. We could find nothing in the Bible that even began to touch it, because the Sabbath has been such a big deal to God from the beginning. I mean, if you read the Bible cover to cover and see how many times, and in fact, in my book, I have all the references for you.
Yep.
And he's pretty serious about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was one of the reasons that, Israel was, put in captivity. for not obeying the Sabbath. So did God suddenly decide the Sabbath wasn't so important? And I don't think that was the case. If we look at through the New Testament as well, there's just simply no evidence from, when Jesus' time on earth, the apostolic times, that the church stopped observing the Sabbath. So it had to happen sometime either in the late first century or later. Then you have to get outside the Bible and look at history. And when we look at history, we know that anti-Semitism really began to grow late in the first century, and I give examples of even a hint of it in the Bible. And then we look at history and we look at Constantine, and, for heaven's sakes, the Roman Emperor passed laws against observing the Sabbath. People were killed for observing the Sabbath. People were killed for acting like Jews, believers, Christian believers who observed what they considered to be Jewish customs, which is really what the Bible says to do.
That's
part of the commandments.
What is the connection,
say?
Go ahead.
This is something that, that's very hard to talk about in the church because, think of it. The church today is an institutional Sunday experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if you ask your pastor about this, you're going to get some answers. But what I say to people is, look, do we believe the traditions of men, or do we believe in the scripture and, the word of God? Because the great mistake, the great error of the Pharisees was they went for the traditions of men, and we don't want to be like them.
No, exactly. And you talk about that and why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees, and he wasn't trying to start a new religion. I think this is a really important point that you raise in the book. Did Jesus really come and say, I'm going to kick off a brand new religion and call it Christianity? I mean, that goes against everything that he says when we read through the Gospels.
Exactly. And this leads right into the whole, how did we get into this? How did I get into this? Well, when you start looking at the kingdom of God, the scriptures about the millennial kingdom, Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth, we see that certain things are happening in this kingdom. And what are some of the things? We're observing the Sabbath. We're observing the, Lord's feast days. We're observing dietary laws. How could it be that we abandon them for 2,000 years and then they come back again? That's a hard one for me to accept.
That's right. So when you look at what Jesus actually said, which was to fulfill the law, many people will say, well, then the law is dead and buried. We don't have to worry about the law. And yet we know that we prove our faith in Christ by obeying God. So really, I think there's a very shallow understanding in many regards about the law of God today.
Well, that's very astute, Jan. And I don't think there are even 2%, 5% of, Christians today who understand that. This is not a salvation issue we're talking about. It's an obedience issue.
Very good. Well, we're going to take a quick break. We'll come back with Joseph Farah, his book, The Restitution of All Things. Stay with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today.
percent of the time, an abortion-minded mother who views an ultrasound or sonogram of her baby will choose life. Here's the story of Candace.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
There are currently preborn centers which do not have an ultrasound machine. Would you sponsor a machine today? Dial pound 250 and say keyword baby. That's pound 250 and say baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Your love can save a life.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata, and little Connor is the cutest blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy, and he has autism. I remember when Connor first came to Sunday school. Halfway through the morning, you could hear the commotion all the way down the hall. There was just too much activity, too many children, and too many instructions. And Connor, he was having a meltdown. One of the young guys in the college class heard the yelling and knew instinctively what to do. So he jumped up, bolted down the hall, and tenderly escorted Connor outside in the fresh summer air. That young man walked Connor around the parking lot until the little boy was able to calm down. Too much sensory stimulation is hard for children with autism. And with one in every 110 births now having a diagnosis of autism, we need to be prepared to help. A great start is to review the Autism Beatitudes on disabilitycampaign.org.
On Janet Mefford Today, my guest is Joseph Farah, founder, editor, and CEO of WND.com and author of The Restitution of All Things, Israel, Christians, and the End of the Age. It may well be that Christ will return during our lifetimes. That would be wonderful. But it really is important to consider the role of Israel in God's coming kingdom. And this is such a big question, Joseph. There's so many different people out there who have different takes on the theology of, you know, how in the world Israel fits into the world today, and how Christians should regard Israel, these sorts of things. Where do you come down on that question, especially when it comes to the role of Israel versus replacement theology, as you discuss in the book?
Right. Well, my conclusion is, after reading the Bible many, many times, and, you know, and if you're going to take it literally, which I do, there's no room for replacement theology. It's a non-starter. When I believe that when Scripture says, you know, the Messiah is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, that actually means that.
Yes.
That the King of Kings, the King of the whole world, is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that Israel's going to be the center of the world.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you, you know, I don't know where you go from there without a huge leap that that's the church, which is what replacement theology essentially has to offer. But, you know, the Bible is a totally Israel-centric book from Genesis to Revelation.
Right.
It never stops. and so, I think that, again, this is just part of man's tradition as opposed to taking Scripture literally and what it says about the future.
Well, that's interesting, because what we really need to look at then are the implications. If we see Israel central to God's plan, we see Israel as God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We see the Gentiles grafted in through faith in Christ in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. How do we consider Israel's role in God's plan without, as you mentioned in the book, Judaizing and making the mistake of saying we have to become, you know, like Peter did, having to be rebuked by Paul, that you don't have to reimpose all the Jewish signs pointing toward the Messiah in order to worship the Messiah today?
That's a very good question, very important one, because I think that the church has often used that to say, well, see, that means we don't have to do the things that God prescribed for the Jewish people, that those were just things that he was ordering the Jews to do. Right. We have different rules. What I would like, and by the way, there are some things that the Jews were doing, the religious authorities in Jesus's time, that he rebuked. I believe those are the things that we're supposed to not do, if you will.
Yeah.
And again, what happened was that the Pharisees, and I devote the entire first chapter of the book to this subject, what were the Pharisees doing? What was the great controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees and even the high priest? They were making up rules. They were adding to Scripture. They were laying heavy burdens on the people. And Jesus was saying, no, don't do that. It's the Bible. It's Scripture only. It's my laws that count, not your laws.
Right.
And so, you know, when we talk about Judaizing, which I think is a very uncomfortable term, and I'm not sure really appears anywhere in the Bible, what we're really talking about are falling back on the bad practices of the Pharisees, which, by the way, that's what mainstream Judaism is today. It's rabbinical Judaism. It's based on what the rabbis say rather than what God says in his holy word.
Interesting. So how does that tie back to your question that initially kicked off writing the book, why don't we observe the fourth commandment? How does it all tie together?
Well, it's about preparation for me. If we're going to spend 1,000 years in the kingdom of God here on earth, which I think is a very exciting prospect, the redemption of the whole planet, it's like going back to the Garden of Eden. And whether we're alive when that time comes or not, we're going to be there, says the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay? King David is actually going to be there. He's been dead a long time. So I expect, as a believer, I'm going to be there. Well, and I would like to know as much about that as I possibly can, which explains why I wrote this book and did all this research. And, you know, so I think this is what is very exciting for people to know. You know, I've been in the church for 40-some years. I've been studying prophecy for 40 years. I've been, you know, going to Bible studies for 40 years. I've never seen a single book written on this topic covering these subjects. I've never heard even one sermon about it. And I've never heard a Bible study other than the one my wife and I organized that ever tackled it.
Wow.
So I think there's some really exciting things for people in the restitution of all things.
Yeah. So when we see that reference in Acts chapter 3, what do you think that really means when we look at how Jesus actually came to fulfill the prophets and what the prophets had foretold about him? What does it mean that we will see the restitution of all things?
Well, it means perfect justice, prosperity, liberty within the confines of God's laws and morality. It's fantastic. We get to do the Garden of Eden all over again and see if we can't, you don't have to blow it this time. I mean, I think that's essentially what it's about. This is the way that God is going to remake the world. He's going to put Jesus in charge, perfect justice, truth, you know, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's going to be in charge, and there can't be any argument. And by the way, it's going to be one of the things I think is very important for us to understand is, you know, when Jesus came the first time, he was not what people were expecting. You know, they wanted a conquering king.
Yes.
He came as the Lamb of God.
Right.
Guess what? This time he comes as the conquering king.
Yes.
And that's what we need to know what it's going to be like so we're not fooled by the enemy.
Hmm.
So that we're comfortable, you know, following laws and customs that we are not familiar with today. Because if you take the Bible literally, prophecies of the coming kingdom, there are going to be some surprises in there for you.
No doubt. Yeah, and you know, it's interesting because I'm sure you've noted this as well. It doesn't seem in the church today that there's as much an emphasis on supporting Israel. In fact, things seem to be going in certain quarters the opposite direction.
Mm.
Well, we need to consider the Palestinian side. Well, Israel hasn't always been innocent, and we need to turn on Israel a little bit. And why should we always support Israel? And these sorts of things. What happens when you see, on the one hand, that occurring in the church, but then also, as you say in the book, as it was in the beginning, so will it be at the end. In other words, Jewish believers in Jesus started the church, and Jewish believers in Jesus will be turning to him in ever greater numbers as the day nears. Well, how do you think the church needs to be thinking about the Jewish people right now?
Well, the timing of the Messiah's return has a lot to do with the Jewish people. And, you know, it's when they recognize who their real king is, that he comes back, and he comes back to answer their distress calls, you know, their cries for, you know, tremendous suffering. If you can believe it, with all of the suffering the Jewish people have experienced over history, this is going to be the time they call Jacob's trouble, which suggests to me it's going to be more horrible than, you know, even the Holocaust. Mm. And it's going to be taking place inside of Israel. So that's what we, you know, that's what comes before the return of Christ. And it's the kind of stuff that so many other prophecy books focus on. But we know that the worst of it totally is a period of 7 years. And, you know, Janet, I say 7 years are not that long. We just went through some really, really bad times for 8 years.
Yes, we did.
And we survived.
Yes, we did.
And so, you know, so what would you rather dwell on? The 7 years of tribulation or the 1,000 years of, you know, heaven on earth?
Christ, of course.
And I think we don't give nearly enough attention to that latter period.
No, that's right. And I don't know, maybe tribulation and Antichrist talk is what gets people to, you know, shore up certain ministries or something like that. But in fact, we have a glorious, blessed hope ahead of us. And I really do think there needs to be more emphasis on that.
Yeah, and I'll tell you, it's also very exciting for me, since I got into this deeply in the last couple of years, sort of doing the research for this book. I felt like, wow, the scriptures are just opening up like crazy. I'm seeing things I've never seen before. You know, and this is a guy who's really devoted himself to the scriptures for a lot of years, and it's like every day there's a new kind of revelation that's still, it's right there in the Word of God, but is jumping out at you now.
And I
think that I've talked to others who've been on this journey, and they're seeing the same thing. The Holy Spirit is just at work in such a profound way.
Getting us ready. How do you think we should prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ?
Well, I think when you study the prophetic scriptures that are particularly about the kingdom of God, and you see what's going on, then you want to consider maybe learning more about those things. For instance, you know, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a big deal. Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 says that everybody's going to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how many Christians know that much about the Feast of Tabernacles? By the way, if you don't observe the feast, you get no rain. There's going to be a punishment involved. So obviously, people are going to want to do this.
Yeah, for sure. Well, we are out of time, unfortunately, but the book is The Restitution of All Things. Joseph Farah with us from WND.com. Joseph, it was great to have you. Thank you so much, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and we all live in a world where money affects us. We all know that. Each of us looks at money in different ways, though. You may be a saver or a spender or a worrier or a combination of all three, or you may not care about money very much at all. But knowing what makes you think about and act toward money the way that you do can help you develop a more God-honoring approach to finances. And my next guest says we can get some clues about how God has wired us on the money issue by looking at a number of biblical figures. So joining us now is pastor and financial development strategist Tommy Brown, and today we'll be talking about his book, The 7 Money Types. And it's great to have you here, Tommy. Welcome.
Hey, well, thanks for having me on today.
All right, so why is it you think that there are different money types? This is kind of a new concept to me.
Sure, it really comes out of my pastoral ministry practices. So I spent nearly 15 years just boots on the ground helping people get their finances in order in really practical ways. So beating debt, building, you know, a savings account, those types of things. But I noticed along the way, just in helping families and individuals, that even though people could have sort of their outer relationship to money, they could have the dollars and cents in line, I was noticing that people were relating to money internally in very unique and distinct ways. And over the course of time, was able to sort of notice those types or those archetypes, and then through my studies in the scripture, actually find that those are represented through key biblical characters.
Yeah, now that's sort of interesting. What sorts of observations did you make when you were working with people? What stood out to you about the way people would react?
Well, I'll tell you, it started in my home between my wife and I, so I kind of wrote this book for myself, if for nobody else.
Yeah.
I come to my relationship with money with a desire to really maximize every dollar that I have that's been given to me, and my wife is very hospitable with money, and so we realized that we're coming at this from two completely different angles. Whenever she would show up to a party, she would want to bring, you know, the $30, $40 rack of ribs or something like that, and I'm wanting to bring, like, the $4 vegetable tray that may or may not be safe to eat, you know,
To
make the most sense.
Yep.
But I was seeing it as I was teaching just these practical financial management classes that that people really were feeling in very different ways about money. Some people look at it, as I mentioned, you know, very hospitably. Other people are looking at it and saying, no, I want to save and maximize. Other people, they really thrive and love those budgets and every dime in its place. And some people would rather not think about money at all. There's other people that use money to build connections and network. And then there's other types, you know, that they're very concerned about the next generation. And so these are archetypes or financial money types that I just started to notice. And whenever I was dialoguing with people about these things, they really started to resonate with it. And because money can be one of those topics where there's a lot of shame, and money is one of those issues of if you have a lot of it, maybe you have more power than other people. But this goes beyond all of that and gets at the heart of why is it that I think and feel and therefore act the way that I do related to money. And it brings a lot of freedom and confidence to people so that they can handle money better and be better in their relationships that they care the most about.
Yeah. Now, I find this really fascinating. Do you think, have you found when you've been discussing money and looking at money types when you deal with people that primarily the way they see money is something that's come about because of their personality, or is it more because of how they were raised? In other
that's
words, true. External factors.
That's a great question. I talk about this in the book, that I don't think that there's any way to sort of thin slice our lived experience, you know, our upbringing, generational influence in that, from the way that we naturally come into the world. So how do we divide nature versus nurture in those ways? It's really kind of a moot point at the end of the day, because I am who I am, and God has been at work long before I ever came into the world, but
yes.
God has also been at work in the activity of my own story as I was born and raised. And I think all of it plays into it, but I can tell you from having two children who are both raised in the same home that they are completely different in their relationship to money. If I can identify that now and tend to these children and raise them up now in the way that God has designed them, I mean, we're going to be far ahead, and they won't have to go through some of the stuff that I went through.
Yeah, God bless you in that. That's yeah. A high calling. Well, you look at these different biblical figures, as you mentioned, to highlight what it means to be God-imaged. That's the way you put it mm-hmm. in the book. What are you talking about there?
Well, what it means to be God image. So there's a direct relationship in the scripture, in the book of Genesis, that says that we are created in God's image and God's likeness. And the direct call from that is what? To steward creation and its resources. And so whenever you back that up, you can see that there's an inherent link between the way that I'm stewarding creation, the way that I'm taking care of resources, and therefore the way that I'm designing God's image. So I'm never going to be living to the full what it means to be a God-imaged person if my relationship with money is just a total wreck. I'm always going to have a sense of unfulfillment. So it comes to us out of the Jewish tradition that the image of God plays out in these seven main figures that they have been given to us to sort of shepherd God's people back into a relationship with God, back into what it means to be fully human. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David. And each one of them is teaching us something about what it means to be made in God's image by virtue of their life. So Abraham representing God's hospitality, Isaac representing God's discipline, Jacob representing God's beauty, Joseph connection, Moses endurance, Aaron humility, David leadership. And so obviously none of them is going to be the fullness of all of those. That would of course come out in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, as Paul would say, the second Adam, that full human representation of what it means to be made in God's image. But it comes to us out of the Jewish tradition that the image of God plays out and is really sort of embodied, and the lesson comes to us through these seven biblical characters.
Right. So talking about Abraham, one of the things you mentioned, that aspect of God's image with Abraham is hospitality, but you say that money should be used to make others feel special, and this right. was the attitude of Abraham. Where do we right. see that in the Word of God?
So in the Word of God, you remember whenever the visitors came and they were going to bring the message of the promised son to Abraham. And Abraham is known both in the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition as being this hospitable figure, kind of the father of hospitality. So they come to him and he promises them a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. And then he says to Sarah, listen, go prepare a full course meal, right? So she goes off, they kill the fattened calf and they throw this feast for them. So we really, in the book of Hebrews, it also calls out to Abraham as being that one who entertained angels unaware. They talk about that in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
And he really set the stage for us to be hospitable. And that's you kind of hit the nail on the head right out of the gate. He wants to use money to make others feel special. Now, money, I'm going to use money as a shorthand for maybe food or maybe a gift that's given, which are, of course, physical representations of our money.
Right. So he wasn't somebody who was being stingy. He was somebody who was the opposite. And there are people, I mean, there are a lot of people like that. They just maybe, you know, your wife, and she wants to buy the $40 vegetable
That's
tray.
That's right. And yeah. Over the top.
Over the top. I have this, and why don't I just share it? And in a way, I mean, this is a lovely quality, and yet you talk about a shadow side. What about the shadow side of that?
Sure. So they're always exceeding expectations, always putting others first. You know this type. They're always serving in unnoticed ways often. But that shadow side is self-sufficiency. You ever try and give an Abraham type something back, and it's going to be hard. And we see this in a couple of moments in Abraham's wife. One, his wife has sadly passed away, and they're going to give him the feeling. He's like, nope, I'm going to pay full price for it. You see it in the issue where he comes back from the defeat in the Valley of the King with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's so much there, but you rarely see Abraham just accepting anything. And though it could be for a number of reasons, I can tell you in Abraham types that this self-sufficiency, they have a difficulty receiving generosity. They're always wanting to do something for everybody else, try and do something for them. Like, no. So one Abraham type that I know, somebody gave them a baby shower gift, and they felt very uncomfortable with that because they're like, well, now I kind of owe them something. I'm like, you don't owe them anything at all.
Yeah.
They just want to bless you. So they're always blessing everybody else, but really have a hard time receiving that. So they really, in order to grow, are going to have to tell others, yeah, this is what I want. They're going to need to set aside some time in the budget just to take care of themselves. Otherwise, it can lead to that self-neglect that isn't good for your well-being.
Oh, yeah. I'm thinking of some Abraham types I know and having conversations in one person in particular. And I said, as much as you love to give to other people, people like to give to you, too. Just take it and be thankful. But I guess that is difficult for those sorts of people sometimes.
It can be. It really takes some growth. And, you know, any of us can want to make others feel special with money. Any of us can be hospitable. And, of course, we're called to be that. But one of the key things about money types is what's most natural for me.
Yeah.
Like, what's my first language? Some people have said it's kind of like the five love languages for finances.
Right.
And it's what's the most intuitive way that I relate to money? That's what we're after here, motivations. And so then I can find where I come to life in the area of finance.
Very good. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with Tommy Brown talking about the seven money types. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
When I first found out I was pregnant, I was surrounded by fear and disbelief. My boyfriend told me at the time to get an abortion. There was no negotiating.
This is the story of a young lady who decided to keep her baby after hearing her baby's beautiful heartbeat on ultrasound. The Ministry of Preborn provides ultrasounds for pregnancy centers across America for free. When an abortion-minded woman hears her baby's heartbeat on ultrasound, she is 80% more likely to keep her baby. And the story doesn't end there.
My son Rent turned 5 months this week, and even though there are still uncertainties in my life, the one thing I know is I get to watch him grow.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. To donate, dial pound 250, keyword baby, pound 250, baby, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care, you'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. So how do you feel about money? Are you a giver or a spender, a saver? It's not always easy to know exactly how to categorize yourself, but Tommy Brown has written a book called The Seven Money Types, Discover How God Wired You to Handle Money. And it's fascinating. We're taking a look at some of these biblical figures and how they viewed money. And we were talking a little bit about Abraham. What about Isaac? Isaac, you tag with this adjective, this moniker, I would say, of discipline, that discipline is the focus here and money should be maximized. How do we see that in Isaac?
I think maximization is a key word. So Isaac is one of these guys that we hear a lot about him, but really he only has one chapter in the entire Bible. And if you follow his story, it very closely mirrors that of Abraham, his father. And so Abraham dug these wells. The Philistines stopped them up. Isaac comes back and reclaims these resources. He redigs the wells, and then he names them the name that his father had given them. He always seeks to restore what is in disorder. He always seeks to make the most out of everything. And Isaac is really one of these people that are very disciplined. You actually see him whenever he blessed Jacob and intended to bless Esau, and then Esau comes back in tears and he's like, I have to show restraint. So the Isaac type is very much about discipline, very much about maximization, making the most of everything, and sometimes to the point that they have a hard time enjoying money because they're always thinking, we could do more, we could do more, we could do more. So this is the type of person, you give them $10, they're going to try and figure out a way to make $100 out of it. So they're always always on point. And the shadow side on that Isaac type is just fear.
Yeah.
And often they're trying to make the most out of everything because they're concerned that there isn't going to be enough in the future. And sometimes they're kind of the self-made man or the self-made woman. They can trust a little too much in their own effort and maybe even have a failure to enjoy what they have before them. So we're wanting those Isaac types to lighten up a little bit, trust a little bit more, and realize that there's more to life than just trying to make the most out of every single dime that you get. And our culture celebrates that. You know, those are the people that are quote unquote good with money, right?
Right.
But while it does bring about some good into the world, it's also an area that we can realize, okay, we can grow in this too.
So is Isaac the one who would have wanted the $4 vegetable tray at the party? Would you put yourself in the Isaac category?
1,000,000%. I know Isaac very well because I walk that out. And, you know, Janet, for me, whenever I could just claim that, you know, and it isn't that I'm greedy. It's just that God has given me this gift to be able, whether it's in my work life or with money or whatever it is, I take things and do the very best to bring it to the fullness of the potential of what it can be. And not everybody looks at money and the world around them in that way. So it's okay to claim that. Be who you are.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a very good quality. That's how you stay solvent, is when you have people like you. Absolutely.
It balances it out. The Abraham type, very free-flowing. The Isaac type is going to maximize and restrain a little bit. So they do balance one another out. For
absolutely.
Sure.
That's great. So Jacob is another biblical figure you mentioned. The quality there is beauty, that money should be used to pursue pleasurable experiences. How do we see this in Jacob?
You got it. So Jacob is really a mix of Abraham and Isaac. And you talked about genealogies earlier and how in nature and nurture and all those things. Well, he's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And so we see him being the mix of that. And in the Jewish tradition, beauty is more than aesthetics or more than just things that look pretty. Something is beautiful if it's whole, if it's good, if it brings a more holistic sense of beauty into the world. So what we see with Jacob types is they're very much about creating things that are beautiful but are about pleasurable experiences. So a Jacob type, even if they don't have a lot of money, this type of person is just going to create beautiful environments. They're going to create very pleasurable experiences. If they're the one throwing the birthday party, if they thought through every detail, it's going to be over the top. They have a flair for extravagance, and they do really see beauty beneath the surface. This type kind of lives a little bit deeper. We actually see in Jacob that he's a very emotive figure. He's the one who had that coat of many colors. He's also the one that was very distraught emotionally with his relationship with his brother, who he's afraid was going to kill him. And you see some resources and a lot of the story there, but he uses resources in order to restore that relationship. But he's this deep, emotive, very, very much in tune, beautiful figure. Also, his wife was the only one, one of the few women in the scripture that it really talks about her physical beauty. And just he fell headlong in love and goes over the top in order to make that relationship work. And he throws the full measure of his resources at it too.
Right. Well, when you mentioned the flair for extravagance, the dark side there is indulgence. And you can see, yeah. I mean, we all know this type of person. I love to spend and make it look great and everything is beautiful. But then this can also be the sort of person who ends up in a lot of debt.
Yeah, it's unfortunate that we appearances aren't always reality, and sometimes it looks like people are living high on the hog, and in reality, they don't have, you know, they have very little money at all. I talked to a woman yesterday, and I was giving a talk in Jacksonville at a conference, and she said, you know, I think I'm a Jacob type, and the reason I would say this is I make these very emotional purchases, and Jacob types are known for that, whereas the Isaac type is more rational. I see something, I'm going to think about it, I'm going to find the best deal. Jacob types, they're going to connect so emotionally, they're going to figure out a way to get it. But because they have that Isaac tendency in them, they aren't just going to always blow the budget. It all depends on whether or not they're leaning more into that free-flowing side or that restraint maximizer side. So ended up, the person I'm telling you about ended up buying a $500 purse on an emotional moment that was not in the budget. So we've got to be careful. And they need good boundaries. They need to set for themselves these boundaries that they're going to have to live within.
That's nuts. $500 for a purse.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I guess that reveals my money type, doesn't it? That's a little crazy. But, you know, people like it. Sometimes people want $500 purses. That's,
I don't know.
It's, yeah, it's not my sort, but, you know, there, it was probably a beautiful purse, I guess we could say that.
The purse was very nice.
Very good. Well, let's get to the fourth patriarch here, Joseph. Yeah. Money opening doors and making connections. Joseph was all about connection. Where do we see that coming into play with his attitude toward money?
I mean, think about everything they put in Joseph's hands. I mean, if you put something under Joseph's care, those resources, it says, was it Potiphar that said, if I give something to Joseph, I take no thought about anything except for the food that I eat? Mm-hmm. And so I may be confusing Potiphar with Pharaoh in this case, but even in Pharaoh's court, you see him, whatever he's given, whether, you know, Pharaoh had the dream, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and then mm-hmm. Joseph's like, okay, I need X percent of all these resources, we're going to store them up, and he creates these systems. He's just able to connect the dots, and really, he's able to connect the dots with what God wants in the heavenlies with what needs to happen in the earth. And so there's also that intuition side of the Joseph types that seems to be there. They don't even know why they know what they know related to money, but yeah, I'm probably going to pull back in this area with my finances or this investment or whatever it is. But we see Joseph, whatever he finds himself doing, he's able to connect through relationships. You think whenever he's thrown into prison, he had those relationships that got him out of prison at the end of the day. And when he's out, whatever you give him, just walk away from it. Don't worry about it, because he's going to connect the dots on how to make it work. Joseph types are those ones that if you ever lose a job, you want to pick up the phone and call them, because they're probably involved with multiple boards in the city. They're probably involved with everybody who is anybody. The Joseph type is your consummate connector.
That is interesting. So would that person tend to be a good investor as well, somebody who might have kind of a Midas touch when it comes to investing?
You know, they're certainly going to be a person who is not going to make an investment without feeling good about it. They're going to rely as much on how they feel about it as what they're studying. So it's not like Joseph types are just, they have a crystal ball. I mean, nobody has that, obviously.
No.
But they're that type of person that they don't know why they know what they know, but they're like, things are changing here. Things mm-hmm. are shifting. Mm-hmm. We're going to move into a different direction. So they have to listen to that, but they also have to not rely on that to the point that they get sloppy and just trust that instinct over doing the due diligence, running the numbers, talking to people who know what they're doing.
Well, it's so neat. And there are others, obviously, that you cover in the book. We're not going to have time, obviously, to get to all of them. But how does knowing your type help your financial well-being? In other words, if you really do identify with one of these seven money types, what difference should that make in your life?
So for me, it affirms. And so again, as I said earlier with money, it's one of those issues we may have a lot of shame on it. And some people would say there's one right way to handle money. And, you know, that's usually influenced by culture and not so much by God's word.
Yeah.
And not even so much, you know, by what is real in reality. So the moment that I can say, yeah, I relate with that David type, which is about leadership, or Moses, which is very organized, every dime in its place, so to speak, then I can embrace who I am and understand these are my natural inclinations, and this is how God has designed me. That helps me in my ministry, in my church. That helps me in my work. Listen, you don't want somebody who has that very hands-off approach to money being in charge of the budget alone. That's not a good thing, right? So they can also understand that that's my inclination. Give it all away and just, you know, kind of we'll figure it out as we go. Well, I may need to consult somebody over here who has another type who can help sort of shore it up. So for me, it starts with affirmation. I bring God's image into the earth. I am here as a part of the body in order to demonstrate something about God, and that plays out in the way I relate to finances. It gives me confidence, right? The other thing, if I know my shadow side, it helps me grow. The one key area that I'm seeing a lot of good fruit is when I'm teaching this to couples, is they're able to discern, okay, I'm, let's say, a Moses type, which is very much about order and discipline, and the other one is maybe an Aaron type, who's about humility. Well, they're going to have to come together in that budget and understand one would rather give it all away and one likes order.
Absolutely. Well, the name of the book, The Seven Money Types, Tommy Brown. Thank you so much, Tommy. It was great to talk to you.
Janet, it's been a pleasure.
All right. You take care and thanks for being with us. Thanks to you as well for listening today to Janet Mefford Today. Our website, as always, janetmefford.com. We'll see you there.